not at the whole section that was read to us earlier, but looking at the first 5.5 verses in chapter 5. I suspected that this thing might be a wee bit noisy. Where's Bob? Bob around? Yeah, it's a wee bit of a noise, and it might just be a wee bit distracting. If you could turn it down now. Most folks have moved along here, a wee bit warmer, and I hope that'll be the case. Now, I think that all, if not everybody here, would recognize the organization represented by this logo here on my golf cap, which, if I wear it, turns me into a tiger on the fairways and greens of Royal Crowood. The organization is Nike. That's correct. Nike now is a multinational organization employing 23,000 people. And it started 40 years ago when two athletes met together, and they had the "you're crazy, it will never work, or somebody else would have been doing it already" idea to take low-cost, high-tech athletics footwear from Japan and disentangle the German hold upon the American footwear market. They started by putting down $500 each. That's £250 approximately. But now, at the end of the financial year 2003, the reputed revenue of Nike is $10.7 billion. It was a lady in 1971 who created this logo, which is known as the swoosh. And it represents the wing of the Greek goddess Nike. And Caroline Davidson gets 5 cents every time somebody puts on this logo. So yes, she'll not be having to busk for her living in the streets for the next few years, at least. John's message to us from chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, is Nike. Nike. That's the single central significant word in these verses. I didn't know this was a swoosh. I thought it was a swish way of representing our letter V, which is the first letter of our key word this evening, in English, that's to say. So have you spotted yet the key word? If you haven't, look down to verse 4, the second half, where John says, "This is the Nike. This is the Nike which overcomes the world, even our faith. V stands for victory." Now, let's not forget the plot, or lose the plot, of 1 John. And the plot line is represented just over the page in verse 13, where the apostle says, "These things are written that you might know that you've got eternal life." And here, in this letter, of course, we are shown 3 markers. We've been referring to these since the beginning of our study, which was away back at the beginning of January. The 3 markers, which indicate the bona fide Christian, the real McCoy, the genuine article. The true Christian, according to John, has these 3 marks. A true Christian is one who loves, one who believes, and one who obeys. Now, as we journey through 1 John, these marks are repeated again and again. But our journey through 1 John is not to be likened to a journey on the Circle Underground in London, where we repeat the circuit and revisit each point. John is not saying to us just these 3 things. A Christian is somebody who loves, a Christian is somebody who believes, a Christian is somebody who obeys. Our journey through 1 John should be likened perhaps more to that construction above the ground in London beside the River Thames, what is known as the Eye. Have you been up it? And that's the point. You journey up it. And though you're looking at essentially the same scenery each time as you rise up, something new comes into view. And that's really what the journey through 1 John is like. He's taking us upwards each time he mentions love and belief and obedience. And each time he mentions these things, something new comes into view. And I was asking myself, well, what is the new thing that comes into view in these five verses of chapter 5? And it's Nike. Victory. It's the first time he mentions this noun in this epistle. He mentions the verbal form in chapter 2, verse 13, and in chapter 4, verse 4. But here in two verses, the noun and the verb are used four times. Now, because we are English speakers, the play on words doesn't come over to us as it would to the original Greek audience. Let me give you a rough retranslation. This is what they would have heard, bearing in mind that some of the words are English. Verse 4, everyone born of God Nikes the world. This is the Nike that has niked the world, even our faith. Who is it that nikes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Nike being the Greek word for victory. So this is the new point that he's getting over here, and it's very simple and it's very basic. Christians are on the winning side. Christians are on the winning side. And you can see right away the link with assurance and confidence, which is the theme of this letter, the plot line of this letter. Somebody who knows he or she is on the winning line is bound to have confidence in facing whatever comes before that person. I mean to say, if you belong to a winning team that has gone 74 games without losing at home, then you're liable to be pretty confident about whoever you're going to meet. If you belong to a winning team that has not lost, and I'm not talking about 24 games, 34 games, 44 games, I'm meaning 74 games, you're not liable to be afraid of a certain team from Tayside that comes to play you. Even though that side from Tayside is leading 1-0 with 9 minutes to go. Because you're a winning team, you're fully confident. And of course, the script can be written, can't it? A dodgy equaliser, a disputed penalty, and they're on the winning side. Some would say. So you see how important it is for Christian assurance to believe that you're on the winning side. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. It's a memorable text. I have five memorable texts in 1 John, one for each chapter. And this is one of them. And I say memorable, verses that I memorize over and over to myself to try and keep the drift of 1 John. I want to say three simple things about this statement tonight. The first is that I think this is a mission statement. This is the victory which overcomes the world. It's a statement which is placed in relationship, Christian people, to the world. Now, we're all familiar with the term mission statement. Most organizations have got mission statements. Even Nike have their mission statement, which reads, to bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. And it's got a subtitle to the mission statement, if you have a body, you are an athlete. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Full of all kinds of potential and possibilities, opens all kinds of horizons. Before me, I see 100 athletes. Athletes, it has to be said, in various shapes and sizes, with all the possibilities for bringing glory and gold to Scotland in the next Commonwealth Games. Now, I think this is a mission statement which John gives to us here, because it's in marked contrast with the statement he makes about the world earlier in the letter. Do you remember some 6 weeks ago we looked at chapter 2 and what he said about the world? And I reckon that what he said in chapter 2 was a warning statement. Do you remember verse 15? Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a warning statement. statement in neon lights, in bold capital letters concerning the world. The world? You remember at that time we defined it in terms of the sum total of the powers, preoccupations, values, standards of the godless, secular society in which we are set, which makes obedience and keeping the commandments so difficult for us Christians. And we need the warning statement concerning the world. Otherwise, what will happen is that the world will mold us into its shape. But this statement, it seems to me, is quite different. It's positive. It underlines a role for the church and for Christian people in the world. And I think it's a mission statement for the churches in the world of Asia Minor in the first century. That's our modern Turkey. This is the victory which overcomes the world. Now, this word overcomes is a very significant verb for John. Because the same writer, John, 20, 25 years later, writes something else which goes into the Bible, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, as we know, John writes seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And to these seven churches he writes seven times this word, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. The very same word for these same churches that he is writing to here in 1 John only 25 years down the track. A few weeks ago I mentioned this book by David Smith from International Christian College in Glasgow. Very helpful and stimulating book that I found. And in this book he says that if we Christians are looking for a church situation in the Bible, which is most similar to ours today, then he says, go straight to the Revelation, straight to the seven churches, straight to the letters to the seven churches. And he says that the thing that links, in his mind, their world and our world is what he calls globalization. That's to say, the great similarity of that system then and systems now, which affects the whole wide world. He goes on to argue the point that in the first century, global materialism was represented by the Roman Empire, which affected absolutely everybody in those days, including every church and every Christian individual and Christian fellowship. In the 21st century, he says, the global materialism is represented by these multinational companies, including, I suppose, Nike. And he says, just as it was in the first century that the Roman Empire inspired religious worship, so it is that the materialism represented often by these multinational companies inspires religious worship. And he goes on to give the example of the great giant IBM, who produced a television commercial in which hordes and crowds of people going about their business was shown, and underneath the caption, "Who is everywhere?" And in the background, the rock group REM were playing the anthem, "I Am Superman." And IBM identified with the name of God as revealed to Moses, because the letters were held up in front of the crowds. "I Am! I Am!" Now, I've been driven back to the seven letters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to look at them carefully. And I have discovered in studying them that in each of these seven letters to the seven churches, there are three pressures upon Christian people. And it seems to me that these pressures are very similar to that which the Christian church, Christian people, experience today. The pressures of lifestyle, materialistic lifestyle. The pressures of false teaching. And thirdly, the pressures of hostile opposition. Very similar to what we're experiencing. You find that in the letter to the church at Ephesus, the very place where John was writing 1 John from. So, if you look at the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you ask yourself the question, what's the state of this church 25 years down the track after John has written this first letter? What's it like? What's happening to these Christian people facing the pressures of materialistic lifestyle, false teaching, and hostile opposition? Well, you find there that the church at Ephesus is commended for its activity, its service, its hard work. Commendable in many ways. But you may remember from that letter that the risen Lord says one thing against the church. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love." Do you remember that? You have lost your first love. And it seemed to me in thinking about this that it's very easy to lose the first love to Christ when one first became a Christian, first converted, first joined the Christian church, under the pressures of a materialistic lifestyle in the world around, false teaching and hostile opposition. But what was happening at Ephesus, and perhaps is happening in the Christian church today, is that the world was overcoming the Christians. And John is saying, what should happen here is that we should be overcoming the world. So the reverse had taken place. And so you see the exhortation of Jesus Christ, his real point. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give right to eat of the tree of life. So that's how this overcoming of the world starts, by recovering our first love to Jesus Christ. Do you remember that first love to Jesus when we became Christians and were converted? That which was fresh and real and zealous and energetic and enthusiastic and extravagant and missionary minded. Do the things you did at first, says Jesus. Here's the starting point for overcoming the world, recovering our love for Jesus at the start. David Smith says this about our role. If we follow John, we can discover an exit from the insanity of the world in which we live our lives. There is a way out of the madness of our world, an alternative view of humankind and its place in the cosmos. There is a radically different way of understanding ourselves, one that delivers us from the materialism which is currently leading the world astray. That open door in Revelation chapter 4 provides not only an exit, but also an entrance into another realm where everything is different. You know, I believe there are people around our doors, in our streets, around our desks, in our offices, around our seats in our staff rooms, around the hospital beds in our wards and hospitals, who are sick of this world's store and are looking for another world, looking for a better world, looking for a safer world, that's for sure. And we Christian people are placed to overcome this present world by showing them a glimpse of another world, by the way we live, by the way we speak. And it all starts by recovering our first love for Christ. I think this is a missionary statement here. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. Some people have been complaining about it being too cold. I'm finding it's getting too warm now. So there's the jacket off. Secondly, this is a gospel statement, because it's a statement which takes us to the very center of the Christian gospel, namely Jesus Christ. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith, faith in Jesus Christ, his person and work. Now there is a hint of this victory that Jesus has won in verse 4 in the tense that's used. This is the victory that has overcome the world, as though the writer is saying, well, the victory has been achieved already through Jesus Christ, and that which is implicit in verse 4 is made explicit in verse 5 and 6. Who is it that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who came by water, that's to say his baptism, and the beginning of his public work of salvation, who came by water and blood, that's to say his death, his culmination of the public work of salvation. So Jesus Christ, his person, his ministry, his death on the cross, and presumably his resurrection, provides the victory. This is the victory which overcomes the world. And certainly, the Christian gospel of the New Testament proclaims a Christ who has won the victory on the cross and sealed it by the resurrection. I was saying this morning at the service here that I'm not sure if I'll be able to manage to see Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, when it opens on the 26th of March. Well, I think I probably will manage, because I heard of somebody who watched it through fingers and hands at the preview. But I imagine that in this film, surely Gibson will portray the last words of Jesus on the cross. But I do hope that Mel Gibson represents it as that which it really was, a shout of victory in the battle which Jesus Christ was winning at Calvary. Represented by, in the New Testament, just one word, tetelestai. It's a shout of victory. Now, of course, in the film it won't be in the Greek. Apparently everything is in the Aramaic, and or in the Latin. I don't think there are even English subtitles in the film. Is that the case? And so probably end up being double Dutch to most of us. But that's the great shout, the last word of Christ. One word, tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. Or just one word, one, done, over. This is the victory. Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. We only have victory because he won the victory on the cross at Calvary. And that's what the New Testament gospel says, 1 Corinthians 15, right at the end. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the victory of Jesus on the cross that gives us victory in overcoming the world. I don't know if you've been following the controversy in the United States of America at the moment concerning whether a war hero makes a good president or not. Your old President Bush has been taking more flack on this particular score, as people have been dredging up his military record, which apparently meant that occasionally he attended the National Air Guard of Texas during the Vietnam War. And I'm not quite sure of the credentials of that particular group, but I understand it's something similar to the Home Guard. And so what they're really saying is that Bush was in Dad's army for a wee bit. That's his military record. That's what it is. And so say the critics, how can this man possibly be commander-in-chief of the greatest nation in the world? Now you see, along come the Democratic supporters of Senator John Kerry, who is the contender, and they say, well, look at this man now. See all the war medals that he obtained in his great service in the war at Vietnam. This is a man who is preeminently suited to being commander-in-chief because of his war record. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Should the commander-in-chief of this great nation be somebody who is a commander? Interesting question. Now, of course, the Republicans say, well, this is nonsense, of course. Abraham Lincoln and Franklin D. Roosevelt had military records which made President Bush's distinguished, which means it was zero. And they were brilliant presidents. Or Ulysses Grant was a wonderful war hero and an absolute disaster as a president. So the jury is still out on this question. But as I was reflecting on this, it seemed to me that the very opposite pertains with the Christian church. The jury, represented by the biblical witness, has spoken clearly about this. It was said in America only 10% of the population were ever involved in military service. But the point is that 100% of Christian people are engaged in military service. We're all in war footing. We're on standby. We're all engaged all the time in the battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And if we Christians are to have assurance of victory over the world, then we need a commander-in-chief, I would suggest, who is experienced in battle and who has won the victory. John, the same writer, says in Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame, the same word that he uses, as uses here. They overcame. How? By the blood of the Lamb, the death of Christ, and the word of their testimony, the preaching of the gospel. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. This is a great gospel statement. Faith in Jesus Christ, his person and work. That's what enables us to overcome the world as it harasses us from various angles. Trust in Jesus and what he's done on the cross, sealed by the resurrection. Faith in him as our Savior and Lord. That gives us the victory over the world. Our faith, verse 5, which is based on God's life. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. It's those who are born again. This is pure gospel, isn't it? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's those who are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, who have the capacity to cope with all the temptations and trials and testings that the world brings to us. How on earth can we possibly think of resisting the lures of the world with all its various snares and entanglements, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as John tells us in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. How can we possibly do this without having our natures renewed, having that capacity from above, the Spirit of God, to enable us to do that? This is a gospel statement. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. And the third thing I want to say is, not only is it a mission statement, a gospel statement, but it is a Christian statement. That's to say, it's a statement of what a Christian is, which is, as I've said, the theme of this letter. Now, the other new thing about these five verses in chapter 5 is that for the very first time in this epistle, the three components that make up the evidence for a real Christian are brought together. It's the first time in the letter. The three components of belief, love, and obedience. You notice that? Verse 1, everyone who believes. Verse 1, everyone who loves. And verse 2, the one who carries out his commands. That's to say, obedience. So belief, love, and obedience are brought together for the first time in this particular passage. And not only are they brought together, but they belong together. If we're to understand who a credible Christian is, then we're to understand that the credible Christian contains or shows forth evidence of these three components: love, belief, and obedience. Just as somebody who is a credible appointment for a job will satisfy three components: a set exam, a personal interview, and written references. Somebody to be a credible appointment to a job should never find him or herself in the position where it is said, let's say, of him, yes, his exam was fine, and the interview was okay, but the references were diabolical. Or it should never be said of a credible appointment, yes, the reference was fine, the exam was okay, but the interview was appalling. Or it should never be said, and you can vary the permutations around, I don't want to labour the point, but the same thing applies to the evidence of a credible Christian. It shouldn't be the case for a so-called Christian that He's strong on doctrine, firm on lifestyle, but cannot stand the company of fellow Christians. Can't stand some Christians. It cannot be a credible Christian who enjoys the social life of the church and who is upright in character, but has absolutely no appetite for doctrine, for teaching, and getting to grips with the Word. It cannot be credible for a Christian who knows the gospel inside out and back to front and accepts it, who has a wide circle of Christian friends, but whose lifestyle is absolutely indistinguishable from multitudes around in the world. You see the point? The three components belong together to make a credible Christian. And if the three components are not together, love, belief, and obedience, then Judgment Day will find us out. In this passage, these three are mingled together and mixed together in a kind of Christian cocktail, and then out is poured the distinguishing mark. Here's the mark that John tells us in these verses, which he hasn't really told us before because he's combining all these three components together. Here's the mark of a true Christian. A Christian is somebody who overcomes the world. Notice the tense here. It's present continuous tense. Somebody who continues to overcome the world. Somebody who continuously, consistently overcomes the world. Want to know who a Christian is? John says it's somebody who overcomes the world and continues to do so. That's a true Christian. That's the real McCoy. That's the genuine article. If that's the case, can I make five suggestions? First of all, it implies, I think, simplicity. Simplicity of expenditure. Simplicity of outlay. Simplicity of acquiring possessions. Simplicity because of the controlling truth of a world to come. I was talking to somebody recently who was extolling the virtues of U2. And not that I knew much about them, but I did manage to find in the archives a line from one of their songs in the album Walk On. Christian group, of course, U2, or at least Christian profession amongst a number of them. The line says this: packing a suitcase for a place none of us has been, a place that has to be believed to be seen, and the only baggage you can bring is what you can't leave behind. So what is it I can't leave behind? What is it that I can leave behind? This is the victory which overcomes the world. Simplicity. Secondly, generosity. Our stewardship campaign is based, the stewardship campaign which will be launched very shortly, it's based on this premise that we are calling Christian people, church people, to invest more in the work of the other world compared to investing in this world. Now I know that some might quibble with that kind of stark diagnosis or analysis, but it seems to me in the end of the day that's what it's all about. Are we going to invest more in the work of that other world or the work of this world? This is the victory which overcomes the world. Simplicity, generosity. Thirdly, detachment. I suppose it's a question of being in the world, but not of the world, to use a cliche or a hackneyed expression. In preparing for this, I looked at volume 4 of Kittel's theological dictionary of New Testament words. It's an absolutely massive thing. I have to struggle to lift it up and put it down, never mind open it and read it. But I was interested in the Nike group of words. And in reading through the 4 or 5 pages that he's got about the Nike words in the New Testament, I found this which was interesting. He said, very often this word group is used to describe a hidden victory. Not something that is patently visible and obvious to people around. Which made me think, such things as coping Christianly with an ongoing illness. This is the victory which overcomes the world. Being contented with a relatively low standard of living compared with everybody else and all the Tom, Dicks and Harrys and the Joneses around whom we live. Being consistent with the priorities of worship, meditation and prayer compared with all the other attractions that are upon us. There's something hidden about the victory which a Christian has in this world. It's not necessarily obvious to the eye. It's not to do with health or wealth necessarily. Kittel says this, he can be victorious though externally he marches from defeat to defeat. Simplicity, generosity, detachment. And the fourth thing, it seems to me, that overcoming the world means, if it is a test of a true Christian, is passion. One of the founders of Nike, the athlete Bill Bowerman, apparently taught his athletes to seek the competitive advantage everywhere, in their bodies, their gear, and their passion. Their passion. Now, if this was for a world which is perishing and passing away, how much more should we invest our lives with passion for a world, a kingdom, which endures forever? This is the victory which overcomes the world. The Christian Nike victors are those who have passion to bring others into this world, to bring them to see another realm, another kingdom, another king. The spirituality of the New Testament is a missionary spirituality. This is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. God, that in studying these ancient words in your book, may bring to us hope and help. Pray that your blessed Holy Spirit will lead us afresh to our great victor and conqueror, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. We may find afresh in him tonight the one to whom we can safely entrust the running of our lives, set as we are in the midst of the danger and peril of this world of sin and evil. Please help us and grant that your word will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish within us that whereby it was sent for. So hear this prayer, speak to us as a group, speak to us as individuals, touch us where we need to be touched, and help us to respond by your grace. Receive our thanks that you have not left us to our own devices. We are not left as pilgrims walking on our own. We thank you for the company of fellow pilgrims. We thank you for the presence of the Comforter. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. So seal your word to our souls this evening. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.